All here today. We are continuing our study in the Psalms, and we are in Psalm 115. After tonight, there's only 35 to go. We'll be done with them in no time. All right, so let's read Psalm 115, 18 verses. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small, together with the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord. And with that, let's bow in a word of prayer. Dear Lord God, as we open your word tonight and we look at the blessed truths and concepts, and I pray that you would make yourself known to us, that you would give us eyes that do see, give us hearts that do understand, give us ears that hear your word so that we may turn and be healed. Lord, thank you so much that you provide us life abundantly through your word, that you bless those who fear the Lord. May each and every single one of us here may be one of those who does fear the Lord, and may we not serve our own creations and become vain and empty just like them, just as this psalm speaks of. Please bless our time tonight in the Word, and Lord, thank you so much that you have made a way for us to approach you and draw near to you and make all our requests known to you in prayer tonight. Pray these things in Christ's name, amen. All right, so as we look at this psalm here, you know, I like to look at some of the themes that sort of pop out here. Does anybody want to volunteer some of the themes that they've seen as we've read this psalm? Look specifically at verses 2 through 7. What is that talking about? It's talking about idols. And what about idols is it trying to highlight here? They're utterly useless. They can't do anything. The Bible uses a word for that. It's vain. It's vanity. It's meaningless. It's empty. Okay. On the other hand, you have the Lord who says that he's the one who helps. He does as he pleases. He's the one who is in the heavens. And so you have this all-powerful God that's contrasted to these weak and meaningless idols. What is our word for whenever the Lord, that characteristic of the Lord, that he is all powerful? He is omnipotent, okay? And not only is he omnipotent, but he hears. He's concerned with the here and now of mankind. He listens to our prayers. He is attentive to us. What's a good word for that? It starts with an I. He is imminent. He's in the here and now. He's at the ready. He's always paying attention to us. So it's good to keep these characteristics of God straight so we can appreciate him all for who he is. So that's one of the themes there. We see another major theme is looking in verse 8. That's a curse there in verse 8. It says, those who make these vain idols will become like him. So that's God's worst punishment, the punishment of letting a sinner go after their desires and be entertained by that. And that reminds you of what chapter in the Bible should that make you think of right away? Yeah, Romans 1. I love this. All right, we have another theme here that we look at. We see the impartiality of God's judgment and mercy, and then the praise to the Lord. So we'll unpack these a little bit as we go. The organization of the psalm, there's one voice in the psalm, and it's the psalmist who is speaking, okay? Sometimes we'll have the Lord speaking or the Son speaking or the psalmist. But there are two different audiences. Verse 1 basically is a prayer to the Lord. And then verse 2 through 18, it's the psalmist turns and he's addressing God's people. God's people in the Old Testament is also known as Israel. Very good. So speaking to Israel or God's people, we're not Israel, but we are God's people, right, in the church. So we can listen and we can benefit from this. But it's Israel speaking together and encouraging these God's people, encouraging each other to bless the Lord. We see that this, if you lined up all the little lines in this psalm, it looks like little doublets. It's like a statement and a similar statement. And then the next verse is a statement and a similar statement. So what do we call that when you're not rhyming sounds, but rhyming thoughts in a psalm? What is that called? It's called parallelism, right? You know, parallel lines, they're very similar, so that's parallelism. And there might be even triplets, sometimes it comes in there. So that's the format of this psalm. Just dividing it up into four different sections. Verse 1, again, that's the psalmist is setting the proper direction of the glory and praise, and it's towards the Lord, not to men. Verses 2 through 8, as we've pointed out already, is talking about the deadness of the idols and the consequent deadness of the nations who trust in them. Verses 9 through 15 talks about the impartial blessing of the Lord towards those who fear him. We'll talk about that word impartial here in a little bit. And verses 16 through 18 talks about the response of men to the Lord, both the response of the dead and the response of those who fear him. So without further ado, let's go ahead and jump into the content of the psalm because they don't give us any context. This is one of those psalms that doesn't have any subtitle. Okay, so let's read again verse 1. It says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. So again, this verse, it's setting the tone of the psalm. It's echoing the last verse. A lot of times in the psalms we see that the first verse and the last verse are sort of the bookends, and everything in the middle can be is sort of bracketed by the first and last verse. So not to us, but to your name give glory and truth. And then look at the 18, it says, we will bless the Lord from this time forever, praise the Lord. So this is the proper bracket of the psalm. It's pointing our attention, our praise, our glory to the Lord, and getting the attention off of us. Mankind and our pride, we love to be the center of attention. We love to have people compliment us. But this is, again, we're praising the Lord. We're properly setting the tone for him getting the glory, and he gets all the glory and praise. How do we think about these things? How do we receive these blessings from the Lord? We receive them with a humble heart, and as we receive them with a humble heart, then we glorify him, we give him the praise, we give him the thanks, and we express our thanks, our praise, our love for him in our actions, in our obedience to him. Okay? Now, notice the two characteristics that are listed here. What are the two characteristics of God that are listed in verse 1? His blank and his blank. Yes, his loving kindness and his truth. And again, these qualities stand in contrast to the idols that are about to be discussed in the next few verses. So let's go ahead and look at the next few verses, 2 through 7. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Look, he does something, right? But look at verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold. They're work of man's hands. They have mouths and cannot speak. They have eyes and cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear. They have noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel. They have feet but cannot walk. They can't make a sound with their throat. So what is an idol? There's lots of ways to define that word, but here we're going to define it by, it's a manifestation of the lusts of men, okay? So who is the inventor of idols? It's men, okay? It's not God. Idols are created in the image of corrupted men. Remember how Genesis 1 says that man is created in God's image? Like, we are the creation, he's the creator, we worship him. But man elevates himself to the level of creator, and he creates this idol in his own image and somehow turns on and worships it. And that doesn't make any sense at all. It's quite irrational. And they, again, they reflect the desires of a corrupted man's heart. They're an attempt to excuse a man's sin, to redefine good and evil, to assure oneself of attaining like satisfaction, peace, enjoyment, blessing. And in verse 2, what's the question that these unbelievers are asking? They see no reason to acknowledge the true God. They see no evidence of the true God. So they ask, where's their God? They don't have one that you can see. Of course, you know, the true God is not worshipped through idols or molten images. He's in heaven. He's the real God. But because they can't see that with their physical eyes, they don't understand it, okay? They don't seek it out. They think of this true God as an uncomfortable God, not a comfortable God that lets them follow their hearts. It's an uncomfortable God that makes demands on them that interfere with their pursuit of satisfying their own desires, their own fleshly lusts. But again, these verses are speaking of the deadness, the emptiness, the impotence, that's opposite of omnipotence, the futility, the meaninglessness of these idols. So let's look at a few other passages in the scripture that we find in the Bible that give depth and color and hue to this concept. In 1 Samuel 5, you guys should be familiar with this story. 1 Samuel 5, verses 1 through 7. It says, "Now the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod." Okay, so this is the story where the Philistines beat the Israelite army when they tried to manipulate God and take the Lord's ark and try to beat the Philistines. And then the Lord says, "I'm not going to honor that." And so he let the ark be captured by the Philistines, and the Philistines think that they literally beat Yahweh. They literally beat God. So they're going to steal this God that's manifested by the ark, so they think, and they take it to their temple to show how much better their God is. So let's see what happens. "The Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. When the Ashdodites rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and they set him in his place again. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both palms and hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand has been severe on us and Dagon our God.'" All right, so this is one story about Dagon, an idol that had eyes but could not see. Actually, he didn't even have a head by the time this story is over. This Dagon was a powerless idol. It was proven not just once, but twice. And you know, you'd think that the Philistines would get the picture, because what just happened to Dagon's house not too long before this? Some blind Israelite just smashed it to pieces. Remember Samson? So they're just not getting this, and yet they keep seeking after this God that cannot speak, that cannot deliver. Okay, so that's one good illustration of this. Another one is in 1 Kings 18. So turn with me over there, 1 Kings 18, 24 through 29. You'll recognize this story. This is when Elijah, like one of the only prophets of God left that he knows of, is going up against like 400 prophets of Baal. And he's saying to Israel, why are you going between Baal and Yahweh? If Yahweh's God, worship him. If Baal's God, worship him. And nobody could answer him a word. So there's this contest between the 400 prophets of Baal and Elijah. So let's read about it. So Elijah says, so you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he's God. So they're gonna do a little test here. And all the people said, this is a good idea. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourself and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, and put no fire under it. Then they took the ox which was given them and prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. How many hours would that be? At least 4 hours there. Saying, oh Baal, answer us. But there was no voice and no one answered. He didn't have ears. He couldn't hear. So then they leaped around the altar that they made, and it came about that at noon, Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he's a god, and he's either occupied or gone aside, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. So they cried with a loud voice, and they cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. So now it's like 6 o'clock p.m. and they've been at this all day. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Baal didn't even answer his own prophets. 400 of them, all doing all this stuff. Why couldn't he hear them? Because he didn't have ears. And why doesn't he have ears? Well, he actually didn't have a head either. Actually, he's not anything, right? Was he too busy? Was he asleep? No, he wasn't asleep. Was he on vacation? No, he's not on vacation. In fact, he's not at all. He just doesn't exist. And you remember the name that they gave Gideon whenever he pulled down Baal's altar? They called him Jerubbabel, or Jerubbaal, right? That means let Baal contend with him. Did Baal ever get around to contending with Gideon? No, he didn't, okay? And he didn't get around to contending with Elijah either. He's not, okay? Let's look at another passage, Isaiah 40. We'll look at a couple of verses here. There's a lot of passages in Isaiah about this. I'll read Isaiah 40, verses 18 through 20. It says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold. A silversmith fashions chains of silver. He's too impoverished for such a thing, selects a tree that does not rot, and he seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. An idol is the work of man's hands. You can do all these fancy things with nice materials, but you're just carving a shape into something. Is that a living being that can do anything? No, it's not. If you keep going and reading in Isaiah 44, it's a good passage about how this man takes a block of wood and he carefully prepares it and plans it out and makes this work of art in the image of a man. And then he falls down before this, his own invention. And then he takes the scraps of the wood that he just finished worshiping. And then he makes a fire out of it and cooks his lunch. And it's just illustrating how irrational it is to fall down and worship something that you've created rather than the creator. But Isaiah 40 continues to contrast these idols with the Lord. Look at back in Isaiah 40, verse 25, it says, to whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. So He takes the comparison to something that's infinitely higher than us, these stars that's infinitely far away, that's infinitely bigger than us, and this is the one who has infinite utter control over these. And it's so completely different than these impotent idols with the omnipotent God. God is utterly mighty. Let's look at verse 8, and this is that sort of scary curse. Okay, so let's read this. It says, "Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them." That's a frightening curse. In fact, like we said, it's the most frightening punishment that the Lord can bring on a human being while they live on this earth. It's the Lord's rejection of the mind that has already rejected him. It's the Lord leaving a man to his own devices. This man is desperately trying with all his might to hide God from his sight because he doesn't want to hear of God's judgment of him. He doesn't want to be convicted of his sin. So he's trying to hide God from his sight with all he can do. And guess what? God grants him the ability to be blind. He grants him blindness, just what he wanted. Only that pathway leads to his utter demise, since this man who has rejected God has cut himself off from the only source of anything good, the only source of blessing, the only source of life he has cut himself off from by his own will. In Exodus 4:11, this is an interesting passage. This is when the Lord is calling Moses, and Moses is like, I'm not a good speaker. Me can't talk real good. And the Lord says, "Who has made a man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Isn't it me, the Lord?" So just as God was there to give Moses ability, he's also there to remove ability from those who don't believe, who refuse to believe in him. And Isaiah 6, 9 through 10, you guys are familiar with this passage. We looked at it a Sunday morning series a couple years ago. He says, this is when God is talking about the Israelites and he sends Isaiah. He says, "Go tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of these people insensitive, their eyes dull, or their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be saved." So again, they're rejecting the Lord. And so God says, fine, go ahead and reject me and you will be rejected by me. Romans 1 was pointing out, I'll read a few of those verses there. It says, "The wrath," in verse 18, "the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile." That's the same word as for those idols. "They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Was darkened by who? Themselves? By God? Sort of both. "Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and of crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, to do the things that are not proper. And thus the man who rejects the true God and trusts his own dreaming will become as fleeting and unreal and as meaningless as that dream of his that he sets up as the object of his affections, the object of his worship. He's naturally born in sin and naturally chooses to be spiritually blind and deaf and insensitive like a leper and deaf and dead. And the Lord carries out on them the natural consequence. He lets them go in their own way. This is actually the natural fate of all men. And that would be the fate of you and of me as well, if it were not for the Messiah who undoes each of these curses. Like it says in Matthew 11, when Jesus is sending that message to John the Baptist, when John the Baptist was a little confused about what Christ's role was, how it was being carried out. And Jesus reminds me, was sent the message saying, "Are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else?" But Jesus answered him and said to him, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is the one who does not take offense to me." Isn't that a beautiful picture? These idols are dead and they're deaf and they can't move around and they can't make a sound with their throat. They have all this inability, right? And those who worship them become like them. And we, from the time we're born, we are deaf and dumb and blind, and we can't seek out God. But the Lord, when he brings his power and he brings his word, he gives people eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand. And he, just like he touches the eyes of those blind men, like he touched the eyes of those blind men on the earth and made them see, he does that miracle all the time today for us when he regenerates us. He makes us to be born again so that when we hear God's word, we can hear it and believe it and love it and obey it and be alive, spiritually alive. And we become like the one that we worship, alive, which is amazing. So that leads the psalmist to rejoice in the Lord, as we see in the next few verses. So back to Psalm 115. It says, "O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who trust in the Lord, or fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." You see that little similar phrase repeated three times, right? It must be trying to get our attention about something. So these verses show that there really is no partiality with God for his people. What is partiality? Somebody give me a definition for that. Favoritism, right? So if you were God and you just set up the nation of Israel, right? Would it seem to us in our human reasoning, would it seem like God would have favorites? I mean, he set apart, first of all, he set apart the nation of Israel apart from all the other nations to be his nation, his inheritance, right? Seems like those are the people that he's really going to relate to. And then out of them, he sets apart this holy priesthood, Aaron's family, right? They're the ones who get to wear these amazing garments that are and be holy and partake in the sacrificial system and draw near to God and go into the Holy of Holies once per year and basically do his service all their lives and receive the tithes. You'd think that the Lord would have them as their absolute favorites, right? But look at all these groups that are listed here. They're called to the same action. What's the action that they're called to? Read it. Trust in the Lord. Who? All of Israel, God's special people. The house of Aaron, yeah, they should too. But look at all you who fear the Lord. Trust in the Lord, okay? So they're all called to the same action. I fall in the all category because I'm not an Israelite, nor am I a priest, okay? So I fall in that third category, but I'm still included. And then they're all getting the same result. What is the result? He is their help and their shield for Israel, for Aaron, and for all who fear the Lord. Again, that's the category I fall into, and probably you too. And what is this benefit that they get? He is their help and their shield. That should make us think of a passage early on in the Old Testament. That's the blessing that God promised to give Abraham. If you look all the way back in Genesis 15, verse 1, it says, "After all these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you and your exceedingly great reward.'" And so here, that promise, that great promise to Abraham, the patriarch, the man of faith, we're getting the same thing. We get the same benefit. So again, this is not just for Israel. It's not just for the house of Aaron. It's for all who fear him. Okay? Let's see here. I got ahead of myself here a little bit. All right, so again, Aaron's house, the line of the high priest, the ones who was granted the highest level of access to God's presence. They were to be holy before him, the utter recipients of the first fruit blessings of God to the nation, the leaders and the teachers of the word of God. Even they, in their privileged and blessed position, did they still need to trust in the Lord? Yes, they certainly did. And they needed to receive help and protection from him too. So remember that no man, however blessed, is above needing God's continual support. Remember, he must continue to uphold us or down we go. Okay? And when you think about the person, the one person who walked this earth, who probably had the best excuse to not continually seek after the Lord because he himself was God, he himself was omnipotent. Did he slack in that task? No. In fact, he was probably the best example of doing it. I mean, look at Christ when he walked on the face of this planet. He had every excuse to operate in a way that was self-sufficient from God the Father, and yet, more than any other man in the Bible, we see him seeking the Father in prayer, choosing time spent seeking the Lord's blessing more than food and more than rest, okay? And again, this calls to a nice general group of people. It's all who fear the Lord. There's no familial prerequisite. There's no national prerequisite that is suggested by this item on the list. It's for all true seekers of the Father through the Son, whether you're an Israelite or in the priestly line, or if you're a Gentile like me. This is a call for all the Rahabs. It's a call for all the Ruths. It's a call for all the church. Aren't you one of those? Aren't you yourself one who fears the Lord? Well, great. Aren't you glad that you were directly addressed by this verse? And so you can know for sure that this invitation is officially extended to you. Are you a person who fears the Lord? Then this is you. And this is omnipotent help for you. This impenetrable shield is available to every single person, even us, which brings us to the next thought. Look at verse 12. In 13, it says, the Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. So again, we see that same list there, just in a different order. There's us, we who fear the Lord. There's Israel, there's Aaron. There's no partiality with God among his children. He is no Isaac or a Jacob that he should prefer one child to another. He doesn't play favorites. And so that's why he uses the next phrase there. It says, the small together with the great. Whenever you see that phrase in Scripture, the small together with the great, it's referring to God's impartiality. Both the little people and the great people are going to either be judged or be blessed by the Lord. And you see some examples of that in the book of Revelation. In chapter 11, it talks about, it says, the nations were enraged, and in your wrath you came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and the time for your reward to your bondservants, and the prophets and the saints who, and those who fear your name. Again, this fear theme is all over the Bible. It says, both the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. Okay? And again, in Revelation 20, it says, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. So God is not partial. Every single person is invited to fear the Lord, and every single person will be judged by how they respond to this call to fear the Lord. Let's look at verse 14. It says, may the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So after the psalmist generalized the availability of this blessing to everyone, now the psalmist seeks to narrow down the blessing. Like, who does it actually end up going to? It's narrowed down to an individual. Who is that individual? It says you. Okay? You. You yourself, each individual person has something to do with the Lord. You yourself must give an account to him. It says each one of us will give an account of himself to God. That's Romans 14, 12, and also in Hebrews 4. So you will receive blessing beyond your ability to comprehend, whether in this life or in the next, and all who are precious to you, the children, your children, will be invited as well. As if to add to the proof of this promise, the psalmist reminds us that it is the Lord who gives this blessing, and he is the one who long ago spoke perfection into being, and he only has to say the word, and your life and your situation will be made to reflect his perfect will for you, whatever that might look like, both now and in the future. All he has to do, this maker of heaven and earth, to just spoke into being, is to speak in your life, and he will have you right along in his will. And that is a good, good place to be. Let's look at verse 16 on. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord. So in the first half of 16, the psalmist reminds us of the certainty of God's sovereign rule, which will come to utter culmination in the future. As we're reminded elsewhere, in Psalm 103, it says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. So he's really in charge of everything. But in the second half of verse 16 and 17, we have the earth at this time that's contrasted to that utter sovereign rule. It says man was created to be like the under-ruler, like under God, the ruler of the earth. But in his failure, we do not yet see things all things subjected to him, as we read in Hebrews 2. It says, in fact, the prince of the power of the air is the one who's sort of ruling here now. He's working in the sons of disobedience and ruling the world. The world will not thank or praise the Lord, it says. They will not willingly glorify him. Will they end up glorifying him anyways? Yes, they will, because we're told that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. But they will glorify him not willingly, but through the demonstration of the Lord carrying out his righteous judgment rather than his mercy on them. Why? Because they rejected him. They rejected his offer of mercy, and they welcome this judgment, which once it comes, they're going to wish that they changed their mind. But as verse 18 states, we will not share in that fate. Those of us who fear the Lord, who trust him, who love him, and out of that love, who obey him, we will give him thanks. We will praise him. We'll never grow tired. We'll never grow bored of doing so, because we will be doing what we have been created, what we've been designed to do. Every fiber of our existence will be doing what we have been designed and made to do. Through whatever heavenly thought or word or task we have to do for all of eternity, and it will be our delight. For in that day, we'll be matching the thing that we're designed for, and no creation can be in a better spot than when it's doing what it was designed for. So in conclusion, in the case of both the men who trust in their own imaginations and those who trust in the true blessed God, they will become like the thing that is the target of their trust. Those who trust in the vanity of their lusts will become vain and ready for a curse. Those who trust in the holy and blessed God, they will become sanctified throughout their lives and will be made perfectly blameless to stand in God's presence someday, and will be blessed by the one who himself is the source of everything that is good. And so that's why this psalm is bracketed by, Lord, glorify your name, not to us get the glory. We will praise your name forever and ever. Amen. I look forward to that greatly. Come, Lord Jesus. All right, that's it for the lesson. We have the prayer list here. I'm going to take one, and then I'm going to have a